sign. It's 6b through 13 this morning. Let me say some words before we pray and read the text and launch in. Under the title, When Jesus Sent the Twelve, When Jesus Sent the Twelve. Those who, by God's grace, trust in and then follow Jesus Christ have the honor and joy, the responsibility, in fact, of participating in what He is doing in the world for His glory. Let me say that again. Those who, by God's grace, trust in and then follow Jesus, have the honor and joy, the responsibility, in fact, of participating in what He is doing in the world for His glory. That is, He calls us into what He is doing. He calls us to Himself, and then He sends us to do what He Himself came to do, that is to call people to Him and then walk with those others who also come to Him. That is to say, He makes and grows disciples through us. All of it, of course, by God's grace. None of it in our own power or by our strength or ingenuity, and to God's glory. We do this gathering and growing of Jesus' disciples as representatives of the King, as ambassadors for Christ, proclaiming Him, speaking of Him, pointing to Him, giving the food of His word, depending on Him the whole way, knowing that we are privileged first to be saved by God's grace and then privileged to be included in His saving work, being part of the means by which God is bringing in and growing up and keeping our brothers and sisters, His whole family, the family of God. That's a lot to start with. But what a glorious thing. All of these realities, this high calling, this plan of redemption, the church, evangelism, discipleship, all of it. This morning, in the text before us, Mark again, 6b through 13, we see the beginning of this. That is, of Jesus initiating the first sending of the first 12, the inner core of the inner core of disciples. It's a test run, a short-term missions trip, if you will, a testing of the 12 disciples' mettle, a proving ground of their training, and as R.C. Sproul has written, a micro picture, he writes, of the mighty and ongoing mission of the church. It's Jesus making good on His promise to these men from way back in Mark 1:17. You might remember, He said to some of these men, these fishermen on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, follow Me and I will make you fishers of men. I will make you become fishers of men. And it's a fulfillment of purpose given in chapter 3 when Jesus first called these 12 to Himself from out of the greater group of disciples for special elite training. Do you remember? He went up on the mountain, Mark wrote, and called to Him those whom He desired, and they came to Him. And He appointed 12, whom He also would name later apostles, so that, Mark writes there, they might be with Him and He might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. There it is. Or I should say, you are about to see. This is what we will see. And will there be application for us? As we consider a very specific instance in the lives of the 12 when he sent them on a very specific mission for them and gave them power and authority specific to them, will there be application for us? Yes, there will be. I'm sure of it. God will have something for each of us if we would listen and wait upon him and look upon his son and look into his word. But before we read the text, let's once again look to God for help. Let's pray again. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your faithfulness to your plan and purposes and promises to your people. That's why we are here, because of your faithfulness. And so help us now to see you through your Son in action, being faithful in the very beginning of sending out to the ends of the earth, even to Brookings, where we are today. May we see and be amazed. We pray that we would be guarded from error and be guided into truth as we consider your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's read then the text, Mark 6, 6b through 13. This is after, of course, Jesus has been rejected at Nazareth. And he went about among the villages teaching. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Amen. May God bless to us the reading, exposition, and proclamation of his word. Okay. First, context and calling, sending. Verses 6b and 7. He went about among the villages teaching. Quickly here, we understand that this statement summarizes Jesus' third tour of Galilee. For the first, back in chapter 1, Mark doesn't mention the second. Luke does, chapter 8. Despite his recent rejection at Nazareth, as we mentioned, we just worked on two weeks ago before Easter, Jesus is now going around the neighboring villages teaching. This then sets the stage for the 12's mission. Somewhere during this time, verse 7, Jesus, quote, called the 12 and begins to send them out two by two and gives them authority over the unclean spirits. Now, we're going to stay here for a little while. There's a handful of interesting notes here, interesting important things here, even before we get to the instructions Jesus gives them in verses 8 through 11. I have three big things, and my outline is strained already, so I had to have them be letters, A, B, and C. Lengthy bit of time here. I'll try to give you the outline, keep you with me. A, point one, A. Three big points in this first section. A, the 12 have been taught and trained well by the Master, Jesus himself, but are they themselves sufficiently prepared and ready for what lies ahead? That's the question here. The 12 have been taught and trained well to this point by the Master, but are they themselves sufficiently prepared and ready for what lies ahead? That's the question. Up until now, Jesus has done all the preaching, all of the teaching, all of the leading, all of the decision-making, all of the guiding, and all of the healing and miracle-working and casting out of demons. But he had told them from the beginning, he had made it known to them in his initial call of them, that they would be sent, that they would be built up to be commissioned to go. And they would have certainly been told all along during these months of elite training leading up to this point that they were being prepared to go it without Jesus at some point, that he would not always be with them, and that they themselves would have to teach and preach, and that they would be tasked with these very things that they were just now being tasked with. They knew this, and this now is the dry run, the trial run, the first foray into the sending of Christ's church, and we're watching it happen. Now, there are a couple realities to consider on this point, and I think both are necessary to fully appreciate, to kind of fully enter into as much as we can what is going on here, what is very likely going on in the 12 disciples' minds and hearts, as much as we can try to do that. And what Jesus is seeking to accomplish in and through them at this early stage. One has to do with them being ready. Yes? And the other has to do with them very likely not being ready. Perhaps a paradox, but I think it's unavoidable that both of those things are true, depending on how you look at it. And necessary, I think, to consider if we're to understand what's going on here, and instructive then for us. First, they were in some sense ready, or else Jesus wouldn't do this. There comes a time. Jesus knows that it's time for these men who have been in training by being with him day after day, 24/7, for months, for no doubt well over a year. It's time for them to stretch their ministry legs and grow beyond the comfort zone of simply being with him all the time. They know what the message is now, enough to go declare it without him being there. How do they know? Well, they've heard it every day, repeated all through the day, day after day, week after week, month after month. And Jesus, as we know from the four Gospels, told the same stories, the same parables, made the same call upon people's lives in different settings, but he made the same analogies, made the same points, calling people all the while into the kingdom of God. They knew the message. The best way to learn the message is to listen to the best teacher of the message. And certainly they had him. The best way to learn to preach is to listen to the master preacher, and they had him. But now it's time for them to go out on their first mission and give it a go. That time comes eventually. And Jesus would know when that time is, wouldn't he? He's not guessing. I don't know if they're ready. I'll just kind of go. That's not how Jesus would do it. And the objective is, And we know this because we have Mark 6, verse 30 later. This is one of Mark's sandwiches. We'll deal with that in 2 weeks. It's this, and then it's the death of John the Baptist, and then the bit in verse 30 where they return from this. Go do it, give it a go, and then come back and report to me how it went. This is the objective Jesus gives them. We'll see how it went. We'll wrap up the teaching, and we'll make you better. We'll process, write reports. I don't know what they did. And you'll be better for it, because there's coming a time when I'm leaving you physically. Again, they were in some sense, in this sense, as ready as they could be for the first go. Jesus wouldn't have sent them otherwise. Now, second, they weren't ready. In a certain manner of speaking, in an important way. Let me explain. If you think about the sending of the 12 at this point, to do this, to do all of this, apart from Jesus, at this early juncture of the gospel, at this early point in their training, many actually think it appears a bit premature. I would agree, if it was me, that it's all a bit surprising. Really? These guys now? Given that the record of the disciples to date has not been all that reassuring. They haven't appeared ready for something like this, to represent Jesus all alone. These 12 haven't been with Jesus all that many months, and to this point, we have seen that they have actually at times stood in the way of Jesus' ministry and mission, become beyond frustrated with Jesus more than once, and their understanding of him remains, we might say, to put a positive spin on it, partial, at least slightly more negative spin, woefully incomplete, growing at best. It won't be until the end of Mark chapter 8 that we finally hear anything like a correct confession from the lips of one of these 12. And Mark is, in fact, building his gospel to that center point understanding of his gospel and confession. But we're not there. We're in chapter 6. It wasn't long ago where they said on the boat, who's this? Who is this? Who controls the wind and the waves? And here they are going out by themselves. These men are not ready, from our perspective. Or at least they are not ready as we, right, would likely evaluate them, as I would. Their confession of Christ is subpar. Their understanding of Jesus and of the gospel is incomplete. And their behavior towards Jesus has been, frankly, unacceptable at times. Fail. You're not ready. Hang out with the elders some more. You can't teach Sunday school. So what gives? Why did Jesus do it this way? Why does he send them now, in this way, in this state? The sending of the 12, right here, right now, in this way, testifies to them and to us all that the fulfillment of the purposes of God depends not on the perfection of the preacher or the excellence of the evangelist or the merit of the missionary, but on the authoritative call and equipping of Jesus Christ. He knows when. Listen to that again. The sending of the 12 right here, right now, in this way, even if we might not have sent them, testifies to them and to us all that the fulfillment of the purposes of God depends not on the perfection of the preacher or the excellence of the evangelist or the merit of the missionary, but on the authoritative call and the equipping of Jesus Christ. He knows what he's doing. And you know, the Apostle Paul later reflected on this same paradox, that God is demonstrating something wonderful, something majestic, something we might not even approve of at times, with a set of opposites, our weakness and his strength. 1 Corinthians 1:26 through 30, Paul writes, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption." Yes, you will know, because of the way he does things, that it is his salvation, his authority, his strength, his power, his message, his church. Don't forget that. May we never forget that. Look at your weakness, look to his greatness, so that no human being, no disciple, that is, no church member, no elder, no pastor might boast in the presence of the Lord, that they have done a thing in and of themselves. God forbid it. It is because of him that we are in Christ Jesus, if in fact we are, and it is because of him, and it is in his authority and strength that we do whatever we do, whatever we do. And the sending of the 12 in this state bears witness. He is teaching them and us. Now, B, right? Remember? A, B. Still in verse 7, three things, A, B, C, bigger points there. Ambassadors for Christ. Ambassadors for Christ. Verse 7 reads again, "Jesus called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority." Those are the four words I want there. "And gave them authority over the unclean spirits." If you would allow me to address that bit about Jesus giving them authority over the unclean spirits, specifically over the unclean spirits, later in verse 13. Here I'm still interested in Jesus giving them his authority, them being his representatives in general. He's given them his salvation, then his message, his authority, and his power. Both power and authority are in that word for authority in verse 7. Both power and authority are in that word for authority in verse 7. And then he sends them out. Jesus is authorizing them. It was just as if the sender himself had come. That's the idea being conveyed here. Not only with regard to the unclean spirits, but to the whole enterprise when they come and when they speak and when they heal and when they cast out. The 12 were to be recognized as representatives of Jesus in the fullest possible sense. And those who received or rejected them were to have realized that that they were receiving or rejecting Jesus himself, God himself, the good news about salvation. Now, this authoritative idea, this principle of Jesus granting them this authority, was true of the 12 in a special sense, these who would soon be known as the apostles. And the way in which it was special was is true in that they were able to give the New Testament writings to the church as authoritative scripture. That was unique to them. Theirs was a unique authority, I think also in the sense of their work to heal and cast out demons. But there is a secondary sense in which this principle is true for all Christians. There's a secondary sense in which this is true for all Christians as a principle. This is important for us. We, who are Christians, represent Jesus, or we're supposed to think that way. We are his appointed messengers, representatives in the world. Paul, again, put it this way in 2 Corinthians 5, 17 through 19, quote, "Therefore, if anyone," any Christian, "if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we, I think perhaps there he's talking about the apostles or leaders, but by extension, anyone who is in Christ, we are ambassadors for Christ, he writes. God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. We are ambassadors for Christ. This places on our shoulders, then, we who profess Christ, a tremendous responsibility to represent him properly. And it also gives us a sense of spiritual authority and dignity as well. It is King Jesus we represent. And as we rightly represent him in the world, in evangelism and confession and compassion, the reaction of men and women to us as his brothers and servants is, in fact, their reaction to him. C, A, B, C. Divide and spread, and the after effect. Still in verse 7. Divide and spread, and the after effect. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two. That's what I'm looking for here. Began to send them out two by two. The purpose of this mission wasn't only to further train the 12, but seemingly to maximize the impact of the ministry of Jesus. Split up the 12, two by two, and then multiply, 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 spread, spread, spread. The proof of impact seems to be in the next episode after the death of John the Baptist. Next week is that episode, and then after that, when the 12 return to Jesus after this mission, and those they've impacted begin to come to Jesus in mass, at least physically, perhaps they begin to come, it seems, even by the tens of thousands, as recorded by the gospel writers in the event we know as the feeding of the 5,000. That's only counting the men, the gospel writers record. That's immediately after this sending out of two by two. These people are coming from all the towns around Galilee. It appears to us as a result of the ministry of the disciples going out two by two for months. We don't know the eternal import and impact here, that is to say, how many people came to believe as a result of their ministry, but many came to hear about Jesus from this mission and the call to repent and believe. Thousands and thousands and thousands in an age without any electricity or internet or mass communication. At least I think I'm right in saying that. I'm kidding. But such was the impact and effect of these 12 men going two by two for months. Why two by two? Why two by two? Why do we ever send people two by two to cross the street or to the pool? Well, for those reasons too, but perhaps for a few more. Probably it was quite simple, mutual support, mutual protection to make everything they said and did to be able to be confirmed in the mouth of two witnesses, to blend the unique gifts and talents of two men to benefit each team, accountability, so on and so forth. It's a good strategy and one that we see continued on in the early church, Paul and Silas, Barnabas and John Mark, and so on and so forth. Two by two it goes. So we move on in the text now to the instructions. This is big point number two. We're finished with the one A, B, C. Big point number two, instructions. Instructions. The first bit, verses 8 and 9. What to take and what not to take. What to take and what not to take, verses 8 and 9. Let's read those verses again. He charged them to take nothing for their journey, except a staff, just in case it's not clear, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts. They could wear sandals, but not two tunics, just one. The overall message here is that they were to undertake this very specific mission with the minimal amount of personal supplies. No kidding, the minimal amount. They were men with one purpose, and nothing should be allowed to detract from it or distract them from it. Are you hearing some applications? No distractions. So they are to travel light, taking nothing that is not absolutely essential, only a staff, Mark records. In the parallel accounts, the 12 are told not to take a staff, Luke 9, or sandals, Matthew 10. The idea in those two accounts may be to not purchase additional items. Further, Mark may have in view the shepherd's staff for walking. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Mark, again, may have in view the shepherd's staff for walking, while Matthew and Luke may have in view the shepherd's club for a rod for protection. The bottom line, this may be confusing to you, but the bottom line is that the accounts can be reconciled and don't present any major problems for interpreters. The idea is that the most basic preparation is to be made. Travel light, no distractions, one purpose. Travel light, no distractions, one purpose. Two things here, quickly. How to apply this, how not to apply this. First, how to apply this? Dependence on Jesus. Dependence on Jesus. That's how to apply this in the Christian life. That's how they were to apply this. Don't take bread. Don't take a bag, which would have been for begging. Don't take any money. Don't even take an extra tunic for a blanket at night, probably. We'll see why in the next section. They're gonna be put up in houses. God will provide. This is about trusting Jesus to provide all that they needed in a radical way, really. This is about learning the great lesson of dependence on Jesus Christ. This is about quickly growing, for them, the muscles of faith. Faith is trust. Faith is dependence. And that means really depending on him in real life circumstances, like pushing them out with nothing. Nothing. And that's what was going on here. The message from Jesus was this: you're going to learn to depend on me right now. He was going to work what was well-pleasing in them, like in a boot camp kind of way. And that's what we need to see. We need to see the greater principle here: dependence on Jesus. This is what we need to be reminded of and what we need to remember. Christ is sufficient for all that we need right now, today, for all that we need. And with regard specifically to serving him in outward ways and trusting him to provide, listen to the commentator James Edwards, quote, "True service of Jesus is characterized by dependence on Jesus, and dependence on Jesus is signified by going where Jesus sends, despite material shortfalls and unanswered questions. They must trust him alone who sends them." End quote. Yes, little provisions require big faith in God to meet your needs, or at least real faith, growing faith. So do you believe that God will provide and that Christ is sufficient for today's troubles and today's apparent shortfalls? There are principles here. But be careful here. The second issue is how not to apply this text, this verse, these two verses, 8 and 9. Does this text teach a universal vow of poverty for all Christians everywhere, in all times and places? No extra shoes, no extra clothes, no extra cars, no nothing? Give away all your money? Do that? Is this what this is saying? This is applicable and universal for all disciples of Christ? Is that what this teaches? No. We should not use this text in that way. This specific set of instructions is for these 12, for this specific situation and mission. Now, how do we know that? Well, we need a text. Luke 22, verse 35 and following, reads this way. Jesus said to them, the 12, the disciples. Now, this is Jesus looking back. This is Jesus looking back to this very episode we're considering in Mark 6. Jesus said to them, "Remember when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals? Did you lack anything?" He's talking to the 12 and saying, "Do you remember that?" What did they say? No, nothing. Did they learn the lesson? That's the question. Did they learn the lesson of providence and God's provision? Did they learn that Jesus' disciples are to live dependently upon him? Did they learn it quickly? Did they learn it deeply? Did they learn to depend on him even when there is absolutely nothing by way of earthly goods? Did they learn it? Yes, they did. But is that state a forever state in this life? No earthly goods, no home, no food, no money, no extra shoes, no extra shirt, even for them? Is that supposed to be the way you live your entire life? Was it even how they were supposed to continue to live? No. We'll get to the next verse in a minute. But first, isn't it good to know that God will provide? Isn't it good to learn that? Because there's going to be times, and there have been times in all of our lives when we were in one degree of desperation or another, wondering where in the world we were going to be able to get what we needed to make it to the next whatever, paycheck. Maybe it was money, maybe it was physical health, maybe it was some other situation. Isn't it good to learn the lesson of dependence on God? So Jesus goes on, verse 36, Luke 22, to the disciples. But now, note that now is different than then, right? But now, let the one who has a money bag take it along. And likewise, a knapsack, take it with you as you go. That was then, this is now. Which assumes you can fill it up and pack it up with whatever you need, whatever God provides now. And Jesus goes on, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. In other words, whatever God provides, you can sell it and buy the things that you feel like you need for whatever God has in store for you. In other words, in terms of the sword, it's not going to be easy out there. You may have to kill your food. You may have to defend yourself. You're going to need supplies. Barter, sell. God provides. Prepare, plan. You see? You need to depend on me, but I provide through means as well. The whole world is God's and everything in it, and he has provided these things for our good and for our enjoyment. At times he will deprive to teach dependence, but asceticism for its own sake, self-deprivation for its own sake, is not commendable. That is not the way. That's not normal. That's not normative. This is the normal thing. Luke 22 is the normal thing, not Mark 6. That was a special mission. And it may be a mission for you someday. God teaching you dependence. The time was short for them, and they needed to learn deeply and quickly. This is boot camp on trust, and these men would soon have to be the elite of the elite. They needed to depend on Jesus now. And maybe you will too someday soon. Next, the next bit of the instructions, big point number three, how to act, verses 10 and 11. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. So, whenever they entered a village and were welcomed into a house, they were to stay there, making it their base of operations until they left the town. They were not to impose on the hospitality of many people or accept more attractive offers once they settled. Don't impose yourself, disciples, on multiple homes. Don't seek out nicer accommodations. And don't let yourself be bought by richer and richer miracle seekers, once they discover you're in town. Be content. You're not there. You're not my representative to get rich. You're not serving me to get rich. Be content. Adequacy is the goal. Don't take advantage of people. This isn't a pleasure tour, and further, the gospel isn't for sale. Be careful. Be content. You're representing me. Accept what is offered and be grateful. It is from the Lord. Think of how it looks. You see? But they were also to expect rejection, verse 11. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. There would be many, many people in the promised land who would reject the promised one. We know that already. We've seen that. So they're prepared to experience it. And there's greater application here. We should anticipate rejection by some when we share the gospel. They are rejecting Christ, even as it might seem that they are rejecting we ourselves. And perhaps they are. But make it about the gospel. Make it about Jesus. Put the gospel front and center. It's not your message. And you can shake the dust off your feet, as it were, as you leave. You move on and leave a sign of their personal responsibility and prospective judgment. You shake the dust off, as it were, making it known that they are turning their backs on the only way of salvation. And when turned away, move on, at least for now. And the shaking of dust off your feet, your words of reminder that they are rejecting the gospel offer. These are merciful warnings, reminding them of what they are rejecting. There will be times with a broken heart, that's key, that we must warn others in this way, that we must warn others of rejecting Christ and the judgment they will experience if they stay where they're currently at. We don't take it lightly, but it's part of the task of evangelism. It's the loving thing to do. Hardly anyone will call it love, but stick to it. Hear the 12, model this as taught by Jesus. And last and quickly, verses 12 and 13, the summary of the mission. The summary of the mission. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. These just summarize the mission. It mirrors what they had seen Jesus do, and now they go and they serve Jesus. With his authority and enablement, they cast out many demons and healed many. They preached the message. They did in Jesus' power what demonstrated that his power had come to authenticate with the casting out of demons, that the message was true, and the mission was successful. Now, again, those who, by God's grace, trust in and then follow Jesus Christ have the honor and joy, the responsibility of participating in what he is doing in the world for his glory. He calls us into what he is doing. What a glorious thing. Dependence on Christ, ambassadors for Christ, be content with what you have, be about the Father's business, point to Jesus, learn from this episode when Jesus sent the 12. It's not always roses. Someone's about to lose their head next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. You call us to a wonderful good news, a wonderful salvation. Our days, our best days with you, with your Son, are always ahead of us, even if days immediately before us might be filled with hardship and suffering. Move us to repentance. Move us to count the cost. Move us to consider it all joy if we face trials of any and every kind. Give us increasing measures of the joy of your Son and the peace of Christ, which passes all understanding, and grow us into his image, and help us to understand what it means to have so much joy in Christ that we would share it with others. And by all means, Father, spread your good news through us, that others would come to know your Son, our children, our wayward children, our co-workers, people in our neighborhoods, people in our extended families, people across town. Father, may we be a good and faithful witness to your good news, the good news of your Son. In his name we pray. Amen.
Let's stand again.